You tonight, and I know we're very grateful for your company. If you're visiting, and certainly in the Austin area, we hope that you'll be willing to visit with us again, to spend time with us as we worship and study and praise our God. As Brother Metter has mentioned, we are continuing tonight, actually concluding this three-part series that has been a part of this lectureship. As we talk about church history, each of the last two nights we have walked through the centuries from the days of Jesus and the apostles, very nearly to our own time. And today, tonight, we're going to step even into the present as we talk about the pursuit of Christianity. I'd like to bring up, just by way of reminder, the things that we have commented on the last two evenings. We pointed out that the Christianity established by Jesus the Christ and spread throughout the world by his apostles and his followers was altered in the ensuing centuries, so that what was observed or practiced in later centuries had very little in common with the original plan that God had established. I know that because I can not only observe the historical records, but I hear the voices of history as they speak to us. They tell us that they also recognize the changes. They also made great appeals to return to the Bible and to the various practices that they saw taught there. Last evening we spoke of one figure that I will bring to your attention, and it was Martin Luther. Martin Luther avoided the death that so many received as a result of separating from the Roman views and practices. Most of those who cried for a change were persecuted and killed. Martin Luther had a benefactor. It's good to have a benefactor. His benefactor was Prince Frederick, so-called the Wise. Supported Martin Luther, gave him a space of protection from which to work, and Martin Luther spread his views. He's one example of those reformers who called for changes in the religion of their own day. We said, however, last night that even as Martin Luther and others talked about changes or alterations to their prevailing orthodox views of their day, that they perpetuated a framework that was consistent with the previous centuries. Prior to really our own modern era, the idea of church and state being linked was the predominant idea. The boundaries of the state were considered to be the boundaries of the church. And although such figures as Calvin or Luther or Zwingli came along with the call for a change, one of the things that they did not change was this idea that the boundaries are still the same. And we commented last night that a particular prince in his area in Germany might decide to change his religious preference and participation. But as he made his decision, by default, all of those within his jurisdiction and under his authority were expected to accept his religious tendencies and practices. The fact is that even as we come down to the Reformation era and beyond, the individual was not generally able to pursue his or her own personal religious beliefs. It would take a new political and social order for religious freedom to exist on a grand scale. And noting that, we recognize the developments in North America in the 18th century that provided just this opportunity. I want to begin this evening by noting the sage comment on history that was offered by Martin Marty. Martin Marty is a world-renowned church historian. Don't agree with all of the things that he says, certainly. But he made an observation concerning colonial America that's worth us reading tonight, and here is this quotation. He said, first of all, colonists who established churches by law simply imported 1,300-year-old European patterns and adapted them to a new landscape. And what he means by this phrase is that coming to the colonies, the colonists brought with them their religious practices and replicated the European pattern, writ small, that they would legislate within colonial boundaries that a certain religion would be the religion of that area, and all who resided in that area were expected to adhere to that religious identity, doctrine, and practice. There still wasn't freedom of religion in North America in the colonial period. He continues by saying, by law, the church would receive tax support. In the state, the church would be privileged, for its part would its voice would have a part in legislation and the enforcement of behavior. In each case, only one church was to be established and privileged. And so the historical record shows, as we're going to put on the screen in just a moment, that within each of the various colonial areas, a particular church, a particular religious organization, a particular denominational body was by law supported, enforced by secular powers. Church and state are still joined in North America. Finally, he says, the radicals in England or on the European continent who did not agree with the official church were often harassed and persecuted. Some of them took their causes to America and then turned around and established their own groups. They simply perpetuated this pattern, carving out an area and making demands upon all of those in those various regions. I'd like to put up before you just a listing of a number of the colonies on the eastern seaboard and note for you which of the different religious groups or denominations had settled in those areas and had become dominant in those regions. Speaking about the northern seaboard in Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, and New Hampshire, there was the strong congregational presence. Congregationalists, as we mentioned last night, were dissidents out of England. They came, Puritans and others. We know about the Mayflower, of course. And they came in and they passed laws and established rules that congregational and puritanical practices, Puritans' practices, would be maintained as the religious system of these various colonies. As you move a bit further south to New York, it was Reformed, that is, those persons who followed the teachings of John Calvin. In Delaware, there was a bit of a combination, Anglican, that is, Church of England or Episcopalian, Reformed, also Lutheran, as well as Presbyterian, also offshoots from the teachings of John Calvin. In New Jersey, again, very similar to that of New York because of the close proximity, but there is also the introduction of those of the Quaker beliefs system. We also find them in Pennsylvania, not only the Quakers, but those who are of Anabaptist backgrounds, the Amish and the Mennonites. Moving further south, Maryland, established, was a Roman Catholic colony. Ultimately, though, faced a great deal of persecution by Anglicans and others. In Virginia and North Carolina, Anglicanism was the predominant religious form because those colonies were established under England's auspices. Ultimately, though, with some freedom, Presbyterians came in there as well. And then in South Carolina, there were the Anglicans and then the Huguenots. We've not said anything about the Huguenots at this point, but they were, up to this point, but they were French Protestants who were driven out of France. They would not go along with the French Catholic Church, and so they came and made their way to the southern seaboard on the eastern coast. This gives you an idea of the different denominational groups that have now left Europe and come to the United States colonies. But it also shows you that they really had their centers where those groups were dominant and where those beliefs and practices were not only present but enforced. And speaking about each of these different ones, I'd like to point out a few details about some of the ones that we've mentioned on here. First of all, Virginia, as we mentioned, was an English colony, and it was Anglican. Quakers, Baptists, and others were persecuted in Virginia for their beliefs. They could be fined or arrested and left in jail indefinitely. And this showed the complete joining of church and state. In England, in 1689, there was the passing of the Toleration Act. And with the passing of that act in England, now in this English colony, there began to be a bit of space for other religious groups to come in. And you'll notice on the screen that Presbyterians came into the state or the colony of Virginia. Puritans came to Massachusetts, as we said, on the Mayflower and other transportation vessels as well, of course, established that religious organization, founded such schools as Harvard to be training grounds for those who would serve not only in civil capacities, but religious capacities. Kind of an interesting twist, and there is a book that is quite a good read called The Soul of the American University by George Marsden It talks about the fact that many of these schools and universities on the Eastern Seaboard were founded specifically for the purpose of serving church and state, joined as they were. And yet now, those very universities and school are so very antagonistic to the entire idea of Christianity. In the area of Massachusetts, there was a figure that came to the fore, and his name was Roger Williams, and you see his sculpture, statue, right here. Roger Williams pushed for the separation of church and state that would provide a latitude for persons to pursue their own religious beliefs. As a result, he was driven from the colony. If you're not going to practice our religion, you cannot stay in our territory. So he left and he settled in Providence, Rhode Island, and there he pushed for a greater adherence to the teachings of the Scriptures. And if you go to Providence, Rhode Island now, you'll see a sculpture of him very much like this one, set up in a park there in his honor as a great figure for that area. He followed some of the Anabaptist views we recall from last night. The Anabaptists were those who believed that their sprinkling as a child meant nothing. It had nothing at all to do with Christianity, per the reading of the pages of the New Testament. And so they chose as adults, believing in God and Jesus Christ, to be baptized. That is the background into which Roger Williams stepped. He and many of his followers were then baptized, and he is credited with forming the first, that is the initial, Baptist church in America. We mentioned that in Pennsylvania, Quakers came and settled. This is a picture of William Penn, himself a Quaker from England. He had received a tract of land here in the colonies, and it would be later called Pennsylvania. It became a focal point for the settling of the Quakers from England. The Quakers believed, by the way, that they were illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They had knowledge by the Holy Spirit. They rejected conventional beliefs. They rejected organized religion. And you might imagine that they were heavily persecuted as a result of these different beliefs. Roman Catholics came and settled in Maryland, but with persecution from Virginia Protestants. They were forced to practice their religion in secrecy. They may go off to a particular farm or rural area where they could have their religious services. They would keep their own private records of marriages, baptisms, that is sprinklings, and burials and other such records, but they had to practice their religion in secrecy in the colonies of North America. Methodist groups came along, and the Methodists have an interesting history. I was driving through the streets of Austin one day, and I saw a Methodist Episcopal church, and I thought, boy, these people can't make up their mind. They're combining Methodist and Episcopalian beliefs here. And the reality was that I needed to go back and study history a little bit, because Methodism grew out of Episcopalianism or Anglicanism. Of course, there was the great Anglican presence in the colonies, but back in England, there was a figure known as John Wesley, and you see his image here. John Wesley was an Anglican priest who believed that the church, that is, the Anglican church, was filled with moral excesses, that there was a loss of purity and piety. And so he began to push for those qualities within the framework of Anglicanism. He established a pattern to follow, a method and rule, if you will, hence the name the Methodists. And many of his teachings made their way to the colonies. And as a result, there were these Methodist Episcopal preachers and circuit riders who would go around teaching and practicing. They were not priests, they were not ordained, but they carried the message of purity and reform established by John Wesley. Over time, it came to be seen that the Anglican clergy in the colonies were allied with the English crown, and of course with the revolution looming on the horizon, the Methodists and Methodist preachers began to be closely associated with the colonists, and we'll speak more about that in just a moment. In the 1700s, Scottish immigrants began to flow into the mid-Atlantic states, and we see that there is a description of the presence of Presbyterians in Pennsylvania and all the way down to North Carolina. And a number of notable figures came out of those movements and those migrations. And then we mentioned as well the Huguenots that came into South Carolina. If you happen to know of the movie that is The Patriot, starring Mel Gibson, I believe, it is said that the character that he plays was modeled on General Francis Marion, called the Swamp Fox in the American Revolution, and he himself was of French descent. and was a Huguenot in his upbringing and practices. All of these figures are working in the colonies throughout the 1600s and the 1700s, but there came a watershed event, of course, which we know as the American Revolution, that was to change the religious landscape permanently. We often think of the American Revolution as the event that answered issues of political and economic importance. But what is often lost in the popular understanding of the Revolution is that there were very tangible religious consequences to this struggle and the freedom for the colonies that followed. Two factors that I want to mention made the colonies a hotbed of religious activity. First of all, with the Anglican, that is the English clergy presence, being so strong in the colonies, that with the Revolutionary War being waged, if the English had won, then the Anglican clergy would have stayed. They would have served here in the various churches. But when the British lost, the Anglican clergy loaded up and went back to England, and in their absence there was a great void of church leadership. And so suddenly colonists had to decide what they were going to do about their own religious future. They had to begin to chart their own course. And in doing so, they began to look into the pages of the Bible. With the new government that was formed as a result of winning the Revolutionary War, there was a clear statement that was made establishing no possibility for a state and church to be combined in the old pattern again. When we talk about the separation of church and state, by the way, in the amendment to the Constitution, this is exactly what's being answered. Is that the government cannot form or establish a state-sponsored, state-mandated religion. It doesn't say that we are to be free from religion. It simply says that we are granted the freedom to pursue the religion of our choosing. That is, based upon our personal insights and choices. Okay, that's the freedom that's granted. And it came as a result of looking back to the system that had dominated Europe, had been present in the colonies, and people said, enough. We want space to read, learn, and choose. These two factors, the need to chart their own courses and the freedom or space to do so, led to a flurry of religious activity among the colonists. Now these persons called Americans began to read their Bible for themselves. They began to make decisions based upon what they saw there. And what I would like to do from this point forward in the presentation this evening is show you some of the figures of this time period and what they began to say and to think and to find as important or valuable as they began to exercise this freedom to read, to understand, and to approach Christianity per their own desires and understanding. The first person that I'll mention is James O'Kelly, and he had a very close associate named Rice Haggard. They were out of the Methodist Church, and they asked that organization to alter its hierarchy and its practices in light of things that they were reading about in the Scriptures. Well, as you might imagine, this request was refused, and so in 1794, separating from that body, they decided these things. Number one, that they would set aside every document but the Bible, that it alone would be looked at as God's message to humanity, and it alone needed to be followed. They also decided that they would put aside every name except the name Christian, that was enough, having been found in the pages of the New Testament, that was enough for them or any person to wear. In fact, Rice Haggard wrote a book or a tract. It is entitled, On the Sacred Import of the Christian Name. And he walks through such verses as Acts 11, 26, 1 Peter chapter 4, and talks about how we just find the name Christian, nothing else, not Methodist, not Presbyterian, nothing else, just a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word is Christian. At about the same time that they were doing this in the mid-Atlantic states, Elias Smith, who is seen here, was a preacher for the Baptist Church in New Hampshire. But during his work as a preacher or pastor for that organization, he had certain misgivings about their doctrinal views. As a result, he separated from that organization along with several others who are committed to trying to follow just the New Testament and the New Testament alone. As he worked in this way, he met a fellow New Englander named Abner Jones, who was from Vermont. Abner Jones, quite independently, had come to many of the same conclusions, so that by 1805, they organized themselves as a religious body. They dropped all names but Christian, and they began looking only to the pages of the New Testament. As we approach the turn of the century from the 18th to the 19th centuries, we come across a very notable figure familiar perhaps to many of you, whose name is Barton W. Stone. Barton Stone was a Presbyterian in the American frontier who, quite independently, again, was having very similar thoughts to those of these other persons. He began to question several Presbyterian doctrines when he began to read his Bible and make comparisons. Observations, he said, I don't see this, or I see something that is not being espoused by this religious body. For example, he believed that God's gospel could produce faith in a hearer, and that a sinner could be saved if they obeyed the gospel. And he taught that view. As a result of teaching that concept, that idea, he was branded a heretic by the Presbyterian Church. The reason is because, of course, in Presbyterian doctrine, owing back to John Calvin, owing back to Augustine and other sources, there was the idea of predestination, that your destiny has already been shaped. Before the worlds were ever formed, your destiny was established by God. And nothing you can do can change that. Barton Stone suggested that a person could hear and make a personal choice. And that thought was rejected by that religious organization. He also believed that the Word, that is the seed, the Word of God sown into a heart, could cause a person to want to change their lives, their practices, and try and follow the teachings of God. Now that's different also from Presbyterian doctrine, because there it was believed that God had first to work upon the heart and the mind of an individual to allow them to understand. They could never just hear and begin to make decisions. Because owing to the idea of original sin, there was the belief in a depraved or fallen nature that would not allow a person to think clearly. Brethren, I've talked with friends of mine who are Presbyterian today, and they still believe that. Had a conversation with a friend of mine on one occasion, and he spoke about the fact that in the Bible there is doctrinal purity demanded. I said, yes, there is. I'd pointed that out to him. And his head was reeling. I could see that this was a profound thought for him to wrestle with. That we needed doctrinal purity, because in an ecumenical world, that concept is gone. When he thought about that, he said, I hope that you're wrong, because that means that many, many people would be in danger. And I said, yes, that's what the Bible is saying. That's why we need to clarify our thoughts and speak out. And then he said, oh, he wished that he didn't have a fallen nature so that he could understand this issue and cope with it. And I told him, you don't have a fallen nature. Your nature is working just fine. Your mind is doing just what it ought to do. You see the issue at hand. It's just a matter of coming to grips with the consequences of it and then making the right choice. I still pray for him. He is a good friend of mine, and I wish him the very best in his spiritual journey. Barton Stone and others were branded heretics. They set about on their own, and they formed what is known as the Springfield Presbytery. And a presbytery is the organizational level in the Presbyterian Church. However, when they formed the Springfield Presbytery, they dissolved it almost immediately in the year 1804. And the reason that they did so is because they determined that they could find no authority in the Bible whatsoever for the establishing and maintaining of a presbytery. In fact, they put their views down and called this document the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Just a short document, a few pages long. You can find copies of it by looking in history texts in the Hobbs Library here at the Southwest Building, or in other church libraries. You'll certainly find those texts. But it was a simple statement of what they found to be true in the pages of the New Testament and how it deviated from those things that they had been reared to believe. Barton Stone concluded that he could only teach as Christian those things that he found in the New Testament. At the same time, roughly the same time, another Presbyterian man, also working independently, had come to certain conclusions of his own. This is a picture of Thomas Campbell, who came to America from Scotland. He began to preach for a presbytery in western Pennsylvania, but he taught things that he saw in Scripture, whether they agreed with Presbyterian beliefs or not. He would include things that Presbyterians wouldn't, but he saw in the Scriptures, or he would leave out things that Presbyterians wanted taught, but he didn't see in the Scriptures. And as a result, he was censured by his presbytery. However, he continued his course and made his appeal in a great famous document that is known as the Declaration and Address on Christian Union. A bit longer, of course, than the Springfield Presbytery's Last Will and Testament, but still worth reading, because there are a number of very accurate, sublime principles that are brought out there. Accurate because they seem to reflect things that we find written in the pages of the Bible. And we are appreciative for those persons who said, let's go back and see what we can find. In that great tract, he made an appeal, a famous appeal, for people to return to the original pattern laid down in the New Testament. By the way, I wonder if, in a sense, Thomas Campbell wasn't a prophet. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but in reading this document, the Declaration and Address, he's talking about going back and looking at the original pattern and trying to return to ancient Christianity. But he made the statement that as long as people will understand that the Bible is the Word of God, they've got to come to a conclusion to practice just the things that are seen there. As I read that, I was struck by the comment that when people are recognizing that the Bible is the Word of God, they've got to reasonably come to this conclusion. And it struck my mind at that moment that the way that one could escape this responsibility was to suggest that God's Word is not what it ought to be recognized to be. That God's Word is not infallible. That God's Word is not to be respected completely and fully. And I know very well that in the year 2003, there are pastors in seminaries being trained to go and to teach in various religious bodies, and they're being taught that the Bible is not the Word of God. Maybe it just claims to have part of the Word of God in it. It may be represented to the students as being mistaken or erroneous in places. And so if you have a conversation and you say, well, the Bible says that Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we need to believe and to be baptized in order to be saved. Suddenly the discussion goes away from what the text says, and it goes to the heart of the credibility of the text itself. If anyone undermines the authority of the Bible, then they're taking away the obligation that the Bible represents as resting upon every individual. And Satan loves that because it takes away any sense of responsibility. And it places instead doubt. And that's why so many of these different religious denominations have persons who are attending who are virtually just an agnostic of that. Because they've taken away the very basis for our beliefs, our understandings, and our practices. Thomas Campbell is right. We ought to accept the Word of God for what it is. God's divine, infallible message. And the reasonable person is going to read it and practice the things that are seen right there. Now, at the time that Thomas Campbell is thinking these things, coming to these conclusions, he has no idea that his young son, Alexander, who is following along behind him and coming to America with the family, is coming to many of the same conclusions. In fact, Thomas Campbell was very worried that when he and his son were reunited, that they may have some conflict between them because Thomas had changed from what he had known and practiced before as a Presbyterian. But little did he know that his own son, while still in Europe, in the United Kingdom, was reading the Bible and coming to many of the same conclusions on his own. So that when the two of them got to meet, they were elated to learn that they had been independently arriving at similar conclusions based upon the study of God's Word. And here is a picture of Alexander Campbell in his mature years. A great man, a great effective force, one who tried to study the Bible and understand what it means. I should say at just this point, that there are those who would look at the churches of Christ today and try to call us Campbellites. We've heard that name, and it's attributed to this man, or named after this man, Alexander Campbell, suggesting that you and I simply are what we are, members of the churches of Christ, because of him and because of his views. Now, we might expect that to be said of us by those on the outside, but it's unfortunate that there are those inside the church as well that are suggesting that the churches of Christ represent nothing but an isolated North American phenomenon growing out of the 1700s and extending until today. And that if we believe we're doing anything like reaching back to the New Testament period, we're mistaken. That's the common prevailing view among so many with regard to the Lord's church. Brethren, one of the things that I hope comes out of our three nights together is that we debunk, that we take away that completely mistaken, erroneous thought. We are what we are because we have the option to learn. That's exactly what Alexander Campbell had. It's what his father had, his family members, others whom he had never met, but who followed similar lines of thinking. I have a quote here from one such textbook. Campbell's reconstruction of primitive Christianity was shaped by early, modern, Enlightenment presuppositions, especially Scottish common sense realism. And the writer here, Richard Hughes, who is a member of the church, it says that Alexander Campbell only came to the conclusions that he had because that was what his time period would allow him to say. That in a time of enlightenment, when people were trying to understand putting ideas and thoughts and facts together, that that's the only reason that Alexander Campbell came up with so many of the views that he had. This robs the truth. Whether we agree or disagree on the specific things that Alexander Campbell thought and taught, or others as well, what we know is that so many voices were calling for the same or similar goals to a greater or lesser degree. A studied return to the practicing of Christianity as described in the pages of the New Testament. Now, all of these figures did not arrive at the same conclusions, and I acknowledge that, but that's not even the point, the main point. They didn't always have the freedom to openly study and practice what they believed, but their goals, their expressed plans remind us that we who do have the full freedom ought to be looking into the pages of the Holy Writ, and we ought to determine what is taught there and then just accept it. In humility, practice what God has given us. There could be no greater goal in our life than to accept the guidance of God and to follow Jesus in our lives. It is not enough to simply perpetuate the religions and practices that have been handed down through the years. That is insufficient to be satisfying to us and pleasing, even more importantly, to God. We ought to be concerned with what God has established in the long ago, and we ought to practice what He established and follow His lead. We don't trace a succession of bishops back to some pure church, so-called. We don't have apostolic succession that we trace ourselves back through Alexander Campbell or anyone else. We have something far greater, far loftier, and that is that we have a connection to the past by concept, by thought, and by principle, by understanding, and the information that God has given to us. That's what links us to the past, that we practice the same teachings that Paul taught, the same teachings that Jesus taught, the same instructions that Peter and all of the other inspired apostles and prophets gave. The restoration plea for which the churches of Christ stand is hardly a new plea. It has been the voice echoed throughout the centuries saying, I don't see that this in my world is accurately representing what's in the pages of the Bible. Let's just go back and do it God's way. You know, these voices of appeal stretch all the way back to the very days of the apostles, when they asked those who were in error to return to the faithful practice of Christianity. And that is exactly the appeal that we make today. Why are we members of the churches of Christ? Because as we open the pages of the Bible, we find the very practices taught there to be carried through to the present day. That God has spoken to us through His great word. That He calls upon us to be nothing more and nothing less than Christians, accepting His teachings. And that's what the churches of Christ are doing. That's what we're promoting. That's what we're carrying out to the world and saying, take just a moment to consider and to make a determined, decided choice. Brethren, we ought to know what we believe and why we believe it. We ought to know what God is calling us to be and then show that to other people out of the pages of the Bible so that they too can make the right decision. I want to tell you this evening, before you leave this place, you need to submit yourself and be a member of the Lord's church. You need to commit your life to following the teachings of God. No one else, just God, and meet with His approval. That puts you on the right path for the rest of your natural life, but also, and more importantly, for eternity. Don't leave tonight wondering what you should be doing spiritually. Don't leave tonight wondering what religious organization you should be associated with or affiliated with. Leave tonight knowing that you're a member of the Lord's church and being fully confident in the rightness of that decision. Thank you for your time.